This is the Word of God found in Genesis 48, starting with verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. We've been in Genesis since January the 8th of this year. I've been trying to preach the gospel for now the best portion of my life on earth, and was ordained nearly 37 years ago. It'll be 37 years come February. And there's only a few times during that period that I've tried to preach in series. I remember trying to preach in series early on in 2 Peter, again in Habakkuk. And then since I've been here at Union in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and the book of Acts. But most of the time, I've just kind of skipped around the Bible. And toward the beginning of this year, I got the strong impression that it was about time to preach another series. And I didn't know what the series was. I was out raking leaves, and I was thinking, and I was going through all the books of the Bible trying to think about it. And I thought, well, I've got a strong impression that I'm supposed to preach something in series. I don't know what it is. So Sister Janie called Sister Sandy and said, "Did Marty say he was going to preach in Genesis?" And I thought, well, and then all of a sudden it did seem very strong that Genesis is where it ought to be. So we started in January 8th. And I have to say, it's been a blessing to me. I hope it has to some others. Genesis is a book, like all the books of the Bible, absolutely flawless. But what a start. What a marvelous, grand, majestic start to this book. In Genesis 1, we read of God's creating the heaven and the earth. In Genesis 2, we read again of his creation, but it zooms in on the Garden of Eden and man and how woman was created and how marriage started. In Genesis 3, we get a description of the fall of man by Adam's deliberate choice, and so sin entered the world and death by sin. In Genesis 4, we get a description of the first murder, how sin was beginning to affect even Adam's immediate family. In Genesis 5, we get the generations from Adam through Noah. Genesis 6 through 8, we get a description of the violence and corruption overtaking the world and God cleansing the world through the great flood and sparing Noah and his family in the ark. In Genesis 9, we get God's covenant with Noah and placing his rainbow in the sky to signify that covenant. Genesis 10, we get the beginning of the nations of the earth. In Genesis 11, we get the beginning of the languages of the earth and the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 12 through 25, we get the life of Abraham. In Genesis 21 through 35, we get the life of Isaac. Notice they overlap. And in Genesis 26 through 50, that we haven't gotten to yet, we get the life of Jacob. And within that time, we get from Genesis 37 through Genesis 50, the life of Joseph. And all of these are so significant. In fact, later on, God will call himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So many things are laid out here. And over the last several weeks, I've emphasized again and again the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ given in the life of Joseph. In Genesis 37, we find out he's the beloved son of Jacob with a coat of many colors, whose brothers envy him and hate him and plot his death and sell him for 20 pieces of silver. As the Lord Jesus Christ was the beloved son of the Father who always pleased him, who was envied and hated as he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they plotted to kill him, and he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. In Genesis 39 and 40, we get the story of Joseph going from a free man to a slave, to a falsely accused slave, to a prisoner, to a forgotten prisoner. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ went from being a teacher and preacher of the gospel and a worker of miracles and one who lived perfectly, to being arrested, being mocked, falsely tried, tortured, a crown of thorns, his back scourged, delivered to the Gentiles who'd crucified him. And he was mocked as he was crucified, and then darkness came over the face of the earth, and God the Father poured out his anger against sin and the punishment, the full punishment against all the sins of all his people upon his only begotten Son, who then, when he had finished paying for the sins, cried out, "It is finished," and yielded up the ghost and was taken from the cross and buried. And so he was in the grave. So as Joseph went from being a free man to a slave, to a falsely accused slave, to a prisoner, to a forgotten prisoner, our Lord Jesus Christ went from walking the earth to being arrested, falsely accused, tried, tried again, tortured, crucified, and then he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Genesis 41, Joseph is brought out of prison to foretell, to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And as a result of his wise interpretation and recommendation to store corn for the Egyptians in the years of plenty against 7 years of famine, he is made the ruler of Egypt. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes out of the tomb and declares, "All power is given me in heaven and earth." And then he ascends into heaven. So Joseph is lifted up on high. Our Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up far higher above all things, that he might fill all things and be all in all. And so then we have Joseph's dealing with his brethren, how he hides himself and makes himself strange to them. And he knows them even though they don't know him. And you know, our Lord Jesus Christ knew us long before we ever knew him. He loved us long before we ever loved him. We love him because he first loved us. And then when they finally, through all of this, come to the lesson that they have done wrong, they've done wrong against Joseph, they're in trouble, they are to blame, and they're throwing themselves upon Joseph's mercy, Joseph reveals himself to his brethren and lets them know not only is he the ruler of Egypt and the one who has sustained them in time of famine, he's their brother. That's a beautiful thing about the gospel when it's finally revealed to the heart of a sinner. Not only do you then know that God rules and you need his mercy and it's him that sustains your life and gives you the ability to draw your next breath. Not only do you know that Jesus Christ is one of power and might and sovereignty, you find out that he's your brother. That God has put in place an everlasting relationship between you and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You're the adopted child. He's the begotten child. And yet as your elder brother, he's redeemed your soul. And then Joseph sends his brethren back to Canaan, and they bring Jacob before Pharaoh. And Jacob and all his family moved down into Egypt. And remember, God had changed Jacob's name to Israel. So if you ever wonder how the nation of Israel got down into Egypt, that's it. The man Jacob moved down into Egypt at the request of his son Joseph, who was at that time the ruler of Egypt. And Jacob, whose name was Israel, brought his sons and their families into the land of Egypt. And so Israel moved to Egypt as a family. And there became a great nation. See, this is setting the stage for Exodus and when the nation of Israel is there. And so that's the point we're at. Jacob, or Israel, moved into Egypt at 130 years of age. And he lived there in Egypt for the last 17 years of his life. Mentioned last Sunday that that's the time he got to spend with Joseph at the beginning of Joseph's life. Because when we begin the story of Joseph in particular, in Genesis 37, Joseph is 17 years old. So Jacob spends the first 17 years of Joseph's life with Joseph, and now he spends the last 17 years of his life with Joseph in Egypt. And that's where we are. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. I suspect probably Jacob was living in Goshen with most of his family. And Joseph was still ruling Egypt, I expect, and had a lot of administrative duties. So he had to be wherever Pharaoh in the court was a lot. And he hears that his dad's sick. And so he takes his boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him and goes to see his dad. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. So both of them got news. One got news that daddy's sick. The other got news, your son Joseph's coming to see you. And he gathers up what energy he has and sits up. He sits up on the bed. So I don't know if he just props up on pillows, but I think he probably manages to swing his legs over the side of the bed and sit up to see Joseph for what might be his last time. You may have seen this in the lives of some older people that were about to die, how they could summon their strength to make a last statement or a last visit. And that's what Jacob is doing. Notice in verse 2, "And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed." We mentioned this last week, but I want to mention it again. The Bible does this. The Holy Spirit inspires this in the Bible over and over again, switching back and forth between Jacob and Israel, the names. Two names for the same person. Jacob means a supplanter, an imposter, a fraud, a fake. Over here, Israel means a prince with God and man. Why do you suppose the Bible does that? I don't know that I know all the reasons, but I suspect one very strongly. It's a very strong picture of us. Because when we're living in this world, after someone has been born again, there's a law of sin that dwells in their members and keeps them from doing the things that they would, and then also influences them to do some things they hate. But then there's another person there, the inward man. And Paul says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Is that your case, by the way? Is there part of you that just seems to do wrong too often? And it bothers you? And you're disappointed at how frail and how sinful you are? And yet there's another part of you that loves God and hungers and thirsts after righteousness and wants to love God's people and show love to God's people. And you find these two parts of your own life warring with each other? Well, that's because Jacob typifies you and so does Israel. It's the same person who started off life as a supplanter and a imposter and a fraud and a fake, and who's ending up life as a prince of God, a prince with God and with man. That is pretty pictorial of the child of God in his life on earth. Verse 3. "And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." Jacob, many, many years after the event, before Joseph was ever born, is talking about the meeting where God came and appeared to him and met with him, described in Genesis 28. You remember it. He was fleeing from Esau, going up to Syria to the land called Padan Aram, where his uncle Laban lived, at the request of his dad and his mom. He was going up there and he stopped in the place and he slept and used stones for his pillows. And God appeared to him in a dream, and there was a ladder reaching from the earth to the heavens. And God, at the top of the ladder, spoke to Jacob. And Jacob is now, many, many years later, probably it's a best part of a century. He's remembering this and talking to Joseph about this event, because that's where God appeared to Jacob and changed his life. Now, Jacob still had a lot of trials to go through, a lot of changes to be made. His name still wasn't changed until Genesis 32, which was 20 years later. But Jacob was changed because God changed him. Now, let me tell you this, as far as your life. There may be many things that you do on this earth. You may get to see many different nations on this earth. You may get married to somebody that you love and loves you. You may have children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. You may have a lot of accomplishments in your career or in the things that you do, your hobbies and your arts and crafts and things that you do. There may be many significant moments in your life on earth, but none of them come anywhere near as great in importance as the moment that God first came into your heart and spoke his life in your heart. And you know, here's the curious thing about it. You may not even remember when that happened. The most important event in your life, you may remember it, and you may not. The Apostle Paul remembered his moment. The Lord smote him down blind in the road to Damascus and appeared to him and changed his life forever. But you know somebody who probably wouldn't remember it? John the Baptist, because he leaped for joy in the womb of his mother Elizabeth when the Lord Jesus Christ's mother Mary walked into the house and greeted Elizabeth. And so you ask Paul, "Paul, when did God speak to you, change your life?" "Well, I remember it well. I was riding to Damascus to arrest Christians, and he brought me down low and then had mercy on me, changed my life forever." And yes, John the Baptist, when did God first speak to you and change you? And he'd probably say, "You know, I can't remember. I've just kind of always loved the Lord, even times that I was going through sin. But I do know when he told me to baptize that I went and began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.' And I baptized folks who repented." You may be of one or the other. Maybe you remember the moment. If you do, I'd like to hear about it. I don't. But I'm still going to assert this with full authority of Scripture. There is no event in your life more important than that time, because that is when you received eternal life. Now, you received it in God's purpose when he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. God already had that. That was determined by him. But you didn't exist yet. And you received it in God's law and his justice at the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished." But it wasn't in you because you didn't exist yet. When you were conceived in the womb of your mother, you were conceived in trespasses and sins, dead in trespasses and sins. But it is when God spoke in your heart and called and quickened you to life everlasting in Christ Jesus. That is by far, there's nothing comparable with it. Not your marriage, not your children, not your career, not your travels. Nothing is comparable with whatever it is that spoke in your heart and made you a person who loved instead of a person who didn't love. If you love God, if you love people, it's because you are born of God and knoweth God. And that's the most important thing that ever has happened to you. And even going to heaven itself will be a continuation of that process in your life. And it's what Jacob is mentioning to Joseph. God appeared to me. Then he says in verse 5, "And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue which thou begettest after them shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. He said, Joseph, I'm claiming, I'm adopting your boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, as my boys, and your people will be called after them. And you know, sure enough, when the children of Israel got to the land of Canaan, you rarely read about the inheritance of Joseph. You read about the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. He says, if you have any other children, you can claim those, but these two, they're mine, and they shall be called after my name. And so Ephraim and Manasseh became tribes in Israel. Verse 7, and as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the way of Canaan, in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. The same is Bethlehem. He's talking about Joseph's mother, what happened to her. I don't know how well Joseph got to know her. He was quite young, I expect, when she died. And he's mentioning where she died and where she's buried. Verse 8, and Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are those? Who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. You know, you wonder why Jacob would be saying, who are these? You know, he's been living in Egypt 17 years with these boys. But the Bible explains that plainly. Jacob is getting like his dad Isaac. He's old now, and he's blind. So he strengthened himself, sitting up on the side of the bed, blind. He knows Joseph's in the room. He's been talking to him. Somebody else is in the room. Who are these? He's already been talking about them. He said, your sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they're mine. Who else is in the room with us, Joseph? Who are these? And Joseph said, well, it's the boys. It's my sons. He's talking about Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob says, bring them near. And his eyes were dim. So he brings them up close where he can hug them. And I expect as Jacob is sitting on the side of the bed, he brings them up like between his knees and hugs the two boys there. And he says something that's very precious. He said to Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. Joseph, I thought you were dead. How long was it? From about the time Joseph was 17, when his brethren sold him, and then took his coat of many colors and dipped it in the blood of a beast, and then took it to Jacob and said, is this Joseph's coat? And Jacob said, yes, it is. A wild beast has slain him. And so at that point, Jacob thought that Joseph was dead. How long did he think that? He didn't see Joseph again until not only Joseph was ruler of Egypt, which the Bible says happened at 30 years of age, all through the 7 years of plenty, so that was 37, and then the first 2 years of famine, when Jacob finally moved down, he was 39. So from 17 to 39, it was about 22 years. Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, and he said, I hadn't even thought I would ever see your face again. But God has not only showed me you, he showed me your children. And think about God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Makes you want to ask and think some great things, doesn't it? Because you won't ever get anywhere near what God can do. Now, will he do everything you want? No, and that's a blessing. If he did everything I want, I would want some things that would be destructive for me and others. I've proven that in my life. But God is able to do things we never thought would happen. Jacob here is saying, I thought I'd never see you again, Joseph. And not only are you here, I'm getting to see my grandchildren by you. Verse 12, and Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. So I expect the boys bow, and then Joseph himself bows. Here's the ruler of Egypt, bowing before his dad. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Why that way? Well, he wants his oldest boy, Manasseh, to be where Jacob's going to lay his right hand on his oldest boy and his left hand on his youngest boy. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. See what he's doing? He's sitting up on the side of his bed, leaning on his staff probably. Joseph brings his boys from between his knees and puts them there where they're bowing. And he brings up Manasseh so that it'll be at Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim so he'll be at Jacob's left hand. What does blind old Jacob do? He crosses his hands deliberately. I don't know if he can see which one, but he crosses his hands and puts his hands this way on the boys' heads. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So Jacob is now starting his blessing. And notice what he says. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, he's thinking about his granddad and his dad, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, he sustained me even in famine, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, this angel is Jesus Christ. This is not Gabriel. This is not some other angel. This is not some preacher. Angel just means messenger. And certainly sometimes human beings bring messages from God. I hope to do that from time to time. Certainly those spiritual beings like Gabriel or the angel that destroyed 185,000 soldiers around the siege of Jerusalem, those spiritual beings bring messages from God. But I want you to know sometimes God himself brings the message. Let me take a little time to prove it. And one of the places that you can go so much, because you see, this is not one that just brings a message. This is one who redeemed him. There's only one angel that redeems. And in Isaiah 63:9, it says, let me start with verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Here is an angel who was called their Savior. He was afflicted in all their afflictions. He saved them, and in his love and pity, he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them. There's only one angel that does that, that suffers with you in all your sufferings, that redeems you, that saves you, that carries you, and that bears you. That angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, is he a messenger from God? Yes, he is. He preached his own gospel while he lived upon the earth. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that he's a messenger in another way. It says, starting at Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So there He's spoken to us by Jesus Christ. And even Jacob recognizes this. This is before the gospel, before we know that the Messiah is going to have the name Jesus, before that there's any formal revelation that God is going to come to earth as a man. But Jacob realizes that the messenger or the angel of God redeemed him and kept him. Verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. You know, Joseph is so much a type of Christ, and you hardly find out anything wrong with Joseph. But you know, just about every type of Jesus Christ, if there's much description of them, you'll see someplace where they fall short and they're a human being. Was Noah a type of Jesus Christ, saving the whole human race at that time by building the ark? In that sense, yes. Was he perfect? Not when he was drunk, laying naked in the tent. Was Abraham a type of Christ as he there represented the one whom God had chosen to reveal himself to and have a multitude of seed? Yes, he was. Was he a perfect type of Christ? Not when he took Hagar the Egyptian to try to speed up God's process of having a son. Was David a type of Christ? The shepherd who became a king. The sweet singer of Israel who united the nation. And whom the Messiah would even be called the son of David. Yes, he was a picture of Jesus Christ, but not when he brought Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, to his palace. Was Moses, the one who led Israel free out of Egypt and out of slavery, on their way to the promised land, who went up on the mountaintop to represent Israel before God? Was he a type of Christ? Yes, he was. Not when he got angry and struck the rock instead of speaking to it and was denied it. You see, all of them fall short. They're all people. And Joseph is a wonderful type of Jesus Christ, but you see, he's a person too. When Jacob does this, he holds up Jacob's hand. How do I know that that was holding up something that was right? We go over to Hebrews chapter 11, and I want you to see something very significant about this moment and some other moments, because I do want to teach this lesson before I sit down. It may be the most significant thing that was on my mind to communicate for this chapter. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it is a story of people who did great things by faith. And the one I want to point out in particular is verse 21, which speaks of this very moment in Genesis 48. It says, By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. You see, it says Jacob, here dying, propping himself up on his staff, blessing Joseph's sons, is doing it by faith. Jacob is purposely, even though he's blind, he's purposely crossing his hands. He's making a purposeful choice. And that choice is by faith, by confidence in God, by faith which goes beyond sight. He's doing that, and the Holy Spirit is telling us that in the New Testament. Let me point out real quickly two other blessings it mentions here. In the verse above, it says, By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. What? Isaac was being tricked by Jacob. He was blind, and Jacob came in and substituted for Esau. And everybody thought Jacob had stolen away the blessing. He was a deceiver. How in the world was that by faith? Isaac went ahead and did what God bid him to do. What they did that was wrong or right was their relationship with God. But Isaac, by faith, was doing what God bade him to do. Let's back up still further in this chapter. chapter 11 of Hebrews to verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Why do I mention this? I want you to think of this. In these cases, the second born has been blessed above the firstborn. Now, in general, this is not how it works. In the law, you were always supposed to give a double portion to your firstborn, even if you didn't like his mother. You were supposed to do that. And so this is something unusual, but I want you to see how often it happens. Was Isaac the child of promise, the miracle child? Was he the firstborn of Abraham? No, Abraham already had a son. It was Ishmael, was his firstborn, the son of Hagar. And then, was Jacob the firstborn of Isaac, even though they were twins? No. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was second. Now we come down to the end of Jacob's life. Was Ephraim, the one he put his right hand on, was he the firstborn? No, he was the second. Manasseh was the firstborn. So in the life of Abraham, in the life of Isaac, and in the life of Jacob, and God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have this recurring three times. There's a lesson here. What's the lesson? Well, I think the lesson is given very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, where we read this. Speaking of the resurrection of the dead, listen to these words, starting with verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a natural body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now listen real closely. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Do you see where I'm going with this? The firstborn of Abraham was Ishmael. The firstborn of Isaac was Esau. The firstborn of Joseph was Manasseh. But who got the blessing? The secondborn of Abraham, Isaac. The secondborn of Isaac, Jacob. The secondborn of Joseph, Ephraim. It's pointing to the second man, which 1 Corinthians 15 says is the Lord from heaven. Now go a little bit further with me in this. When you think about how Jacob blessed the secondborn, Ephraim, it was, even though blind, purposeful. It was according to the purpose of the Father. He was putting his right hand purposely, crossing his hands on the head of the secondborn, Ephraim. How did it happen with Isaac? Isaac was blind, and in comes Jacob. What is he doing, the secondborn? He's substituting for the firstborn. He's really running into deception in his case, but what it works out to is a substitution. He goes in wearing Esau's clothes, smelling like Esau, with hair of a beast on the back of his hand and his neck, feeling like Esau. He goes in and substitutes for Esau and receives that blessing. And then how did it happen with Isaac? Ishmael was already born. Sarah was past bearing age. Abraham was 100 years old. The scripture said he was as good as dead. And lo and behold, though he was good as dead, Sarah's womb was dead, Sarah has a baby at 90 years old, the child of promise named Isaac, or laughter. Now I want you to think about what the Lord has done for us. The firstborn was Adam, the first man, Adam. We fell in Adam. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ are all made alive. What is that according to? It's according to God's purpose, just like Jacob purposely crossed his hands. It was according to God's substitution when Jesus Christ, the second man, went to the cross and substituted for us, taking on our stinky sins like Jacob wore Esau's stinky garments. And he went in and was made to be sin for us. There was a substitution. Why? To receive a blessing that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then finally, here comes the second man, and what happens as a result of God's purpose in blessing him and God substituting him in the place of our sins? What happens? Resurrection. Just like Isaac was born, and he was born from the deadness of Sarah's womb and Abraham's body at a time when nobody would ever expect life. There was life. Little Isaac was born. What did they name him? Laughter. And let me tell you something. When we rise from the dead, the book of Revelation says two things. It says he will wipe the tears from our eyes, and it says there will be no more crying. And I've tried to put those things together. How do they go together? And this is the way I can see it. When we arrive there, whatever tears there are still on our cheeks, on our glorified bodies, from the sadness, the Lord's going to wipe them clear, and then that's it. There's no more sadness. There's no more crying. As a matter of fact, like the name Laughter, Isaac means laughter. It's going to be joy unspeakable, full of glory. And so, there's a purpose for Jacob crossing his hands. Joseph didn't like it. He said, "This is the firstborn, Daddy." And Jacob said, "I know it, my son. I know it. Your secondborn is going to be great. Your firstborn is going to be great. But the secondborn is going to be even greater." Let me tell you, you may have had a good life with this first life that you've had on earth. I hope you do. I hope you have a good one. But it's not home. It's not where you're going to settle down. Whatever this first passage through existence has been, no matter how great it's been, what's coming next is greater. And verse 20, "And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God, make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die. But God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Jacob saying to Joseph, notice the Bible calls him Israel here, "Behold, I die." Today we would say, "Look, I'm dying." Jacob says, "Behold, I die. But God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers," that later on, this family is going back to Canaan. You stay here and survive this famine and grow great in the land of Egypt. But one day, y'all are going back to Canaan. And when you get there, your descendants have a little bit extra in the land of Canaan that I've won by fighting. You know, when you fight a good fight, when you do your level best to serve as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you don't get any higher place in heaven. Let me tell you that, you don't. But you do gain a great blessing for your family, your loved ones, for those whose lives you touch. The good you do here doesn't add anything to the glory you'll have there. But your works do follow you. They follow you here on earth as a blessing to those you love and those who love you. But all of that, the glory that we have here, and especially the glory that is to come, is because of a great grace and mercy that has been given to us by the finished work of our Lord Jesus. God bless you.